Amen. Let's pray together. And so, our God, even as we have sung, we pray that you would be pleased to grant to us the faith of our spiritual fathers who have gone before us. We recognize, O God, that there is an unbroken chain of redemption from Genesis 3:15 until this very hour. And how grateful we are that we are a people who, by your sovereign work within us, can stand in such a wondrous and glorious heritage. We are grateful that your church from the very beginning has searched your truths, and that each generation, from one to the next, has been founded upon those foundations which you have established amongst your church. Our God, we pray that that unbroken chain of generational redemption would not end with this generation, that we would be a faithful generation to pass on the tenets of the faith of redemption in Christ to our children, and that we would seek the opportunity to speak to as many as possible about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we would ask that you might assist us and help us, that we should know more and more of your truth, that we could indeed grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, our God, we pray that your church would continue until that day when you call time to a halt. And we ask that you would work within us to the praise and the adoration of your name alone. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen. We are all the way into the beginning verses of chapter 3. And we're going to be picking up our study this evening with verse 4 of chapter 3. But let me remind you that we've moved out of chapter 2 looking at those four great creation ordinances. We have begun working our way now through this third chapter. We have been introduced to Satan, who comes to Eve in the form of the serpent, asking the first question of the Bible: indeed, has God said, by which he calls into question the truthfulness and integrity of God's word. He is sort of twisting some of these things as he speaks to Eve. She engages him in a conversation. You can read this for yourself from verse 1. He asks, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Which is, of course, not what God said in 2:16 and 17. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, lest you die. And that is, of course, you will recall, as we spoke last time, she got most of it right, but she didn't quite get all of it right. And therein lies some of the major problem that we're about to embark upon. So she gives her response that God has said, we are not to eat from that tree, nor are we to touch it, lest you die. And you'll recall that we said last time together, as we go back to what God has originally said and the basic tenets of that covenant of works from chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he didn't say anything about touching it. And so she adds to what God has said, and then she sort of waters down the repercussions for disobedience when she says, lest you die. And it's just some subtleties of language that kind of brings out the idea of saying, you know, if you eat of it or touch it, there's a possibility that you might die. And that too is not what God has said. So we pick it up with verse 4 then, and we see the serpent, Satan's response, when he says to the woman, you surely shall not die. And notice the progression then. 2:17, God says, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you shall surely die, is what it says in the Hebrew language. It is the strongest statement that can be made in Hebrew. 3:3, Eve says, "We are not to eat of it, for if we disobey God, there's the possibility that we might die, lest you die." And now in 3:4, the serpent says, "You surely shall not die." And again, going back to the original language of the Hebrew, what the serpent is saying here in verse 4 has the same force as what God said in 2:17. The primary difference is that Satan has simply put a negative in front of the statement. He is saying exactly the opposite, in other words, of what God has said. Well, that gives us very quickly, in the pages of the Bible, a very important look at the character of the one who is known as the enemy of God's people. Jesus summarized it this way in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he is debating with the Pharisees. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own." You can take that as he speaks from his own nature, or he speaks from his own tongue. "For he is a liar and the father of lies." And really the language of what Jesus is saying at that point is whenever Satan speaks the lie, it is as though he is speaking his native language. For most of us, English is our native tongue. For Satan, lying is his native tongue. That's his native language. That's what he speaks fluently. He speaks fluent lie. And he is the father of lies. And we see that immediately then here in verse 4, where he says just the opposite now of what God has said previously. Verse 5, he goes on, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What Satan does, of course, is not every minute detail of everything that he says is untrue, but rather he will take a large portion of truth and he will mix with that a small portion of lie to some degree. That's the least that he will do. Anything less than truth is lie. And you can look at verse 22 in this chapter, and you can see that God says things that are similar to what Satan is saying here in verse 5. There's some truth to what he is saying, but he has added, of course, a good dose of deceit and a lie to what he is declaring. And in the context of his conversation, to say what he does in verse 5 is to intimate to Eve that perhaps God has, in fact, withheld something good from her. That God hasn't given to her everything that he could have. That God hasn't done fully good with Eve and with Adam. And yet, here is what Ephesians 1:3 says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In Jesus Christ, God has withheld no good thing from you. Because of our sin and our disobedience, our rebellion, our covenant breaking, we deserve no good thing from God. And yet the Scripture teaches us that in Christ he has withheld no good thing from us. And so Satan is seeking to deceive Eve in these ways. He is reinterpreting what God has said. He is boldly lying about what God has said. He is planting the seed that God hasn't acted completely upright and forthrightly with them, that he has left something out. And you can seek that, and you can take control of your life for yourself, and you can build up and take that which God has withheld from you, and you can do that all on your own. And it just isn't so. None of it is so. Then we come to Genesis 3:6. Perhaps the greatest heartbreak verse that we have in the Scriptures. You remember I told you as we began chapter 3 that if there hadn't been any Genesis 3, there'd be no reason for John 3. And we can define that if there hadn't been any Genesis 3:6, there would be no reason for John 3:16. This is one of the great watershed verses in all the scriptures. Verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." Here we have it. Here is covenant breaking. Here is covenant faithlessness. Here is sin and rebellion and going our own way. What Eve is doing, and you have heard me preach this on a couple of occasions previously, she is succumbing to 1 John 2:16, which says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And it is those three issues of 1 John 2:16 to which Eve is succumbing, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are the tools and the tactics which Satan will use as the enemy of God and his Christ, as well as the enemy of God's people. He will use these tools and these tactics against you and against I, just as surely as he did against Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Where his three temptations are geared towards the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. That's all he has to offer. He has nothing more that he can offer you but those three things. So we begin to talk about the tactics of Satan. We have been introduced to him. I want to pause for just a moment and to do a brief biography, if you will, biographical sketch or study of Satan, the enemy of God. And we need to do that here in Genesis 3, verse 6. I want to talk to you about him only briefly. I don't like reading books about the devil. I don't like hearing sermons about the devil. I think it gives him way too much attention and perhaps too much credit, far more perhaps than he deserves. And yet it is important, as we find ourselves in this spiritual warfare of the kingdoms, to have some idea of the enemy that in fact we are up against. So let me talk about Satan tonight in these three under these three headings. First of all, his illusions. A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N-S, the illusions of Satan. I'll speak again briefly about the tactics of Satan, and then I want to talk briefly about how to overcome Satan. Let's talk first of all about the illusions of Satan. This is just sort of a handy way to look into the scriptures to see ways in which Satan presents himself or projects himself to those with whom he is trying to deal. And when we look at these biblical illusions of the devil, it talks to us about some issues concerning him. For example, here is the first illusion that we are given in the scriptures, particularly introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, as the subtle serpent. And here, as we're working our way through this chapter, we see that it is as the subtle serpent that Satan seeks to sow moral corruption. That's the essence of that subtlety. There is a sowing of moral corruption, which moral corruption destroys our fellowship with God. The point being that he seeks to entice us to sin and rebellion against God, which as Christians is an attempt to destroy our fellowship with God. He cannot touch our ultimate relationship with God, but he can have an impact upon our fellowship with God if we allow him to. And so this first illusion of a subtle, deceiving serpent, sowing moral corruption, which corruption destroys our fellowship with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, we have another illusion of Satan, and that is as the angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul is talking about such men who are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. These are men who are seeking to give the impression or the illusion that they are something that they are not, that they are of God, and that they declare the truth. And he goes on in verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so this second illusion of Satan is to present himself as an angel of light, that is to present himself to us as though he has come from the throne of God himself, to present himself to us as though in some sense he is God himself, or that he comes to represent God, that he speaks for God, that he bears the character of God. He comes as an angel of light, disguising himself in this way, that he might sow spiritual deception, a deception which destroys our concept of God. If he comes in this illusion as an angel of light, and we pay attention to him as does Eve, we pay attention to what he says, we pay attention to what he does, and we believe this is who God is, or this is what God is like, or this is God's representative, he is sowing spiritual deception which destroys our concept of who God is. The third allusion, of course, comes from the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, and here it's verse 8. Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So here's, I would suggest to you, the third biblical illusion of our adversary, our enemy, the devil, that of a roaring lion. And with this illusion of a roaring lion on the prowl, he is seeking to sow what I'm calling a sense of spiritual terrorism, which spiritual terrorism destroys the testimony of God's people. In other words, if he can scare you to death to the point where you fear him more than you fear the living God, then he has spiritually terrorized you. And as such, he has destroyed your testimony before the world as the people of God. Those are three quick allusions of Satan to simply try to get a handle on who he is and how he operates. The immediate tactics or tools in his toolbox are what we have suggested from 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And I have preached to you in other contexts that you can take any specific act of sin or disobedience before God, and if you seek to reduce it back to its motivation, it is always going to be one of those three things. It is either going to be that those desires of our physical being, or it is going to be that we see something that we think we cannot live without. We often call that covetousness, the lust of the eyes, or that boastful pride that we succumb to. And these are the things that Satan uses in order to seek to bring us into rebellion against God. You can see that again in Matthew 4 as he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And I'm suggesting to you here in chapter 3, verse 6 of Genesis, that Eve succumbs to all three, where Christ in Matthew 4 was victorious over all three temptations and these forms of temptation. Eve succumbed to all three. Verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that's the lust of the flesh, "and that it was a delight to the eyes," that's the lust of the eyes, she coveted after it, "and that it was desirable to make one wise," that's the boastful pride of life. You can be like God, knowing good from evil. You see, she succumbed to all three of those tools of Satan. Those are his tactics. We need to be aware of these issues. But then we come to that ultimate issue in dealing with him, and that has to do and with how do we overcome him. And here I want to reference where we began this morning in the morning worship from Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. In Revelation 12, beginning with verse 10, John says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.'" That is your adversary, the devil. Verse 11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death." These are the ways in which we overcome him. First and foremost is the blood of Christ. You are without hope outside of the blood of Christ. You are without hope in defending yourself against the enemy of God and his Christ if you are outside of the blood of Christ. You are without hope. There is the word of the testimony that I preached on from our text this morning in Matthew chapter 5. The fact the church goes forth as salt and light of the earth and the world, where we declare the truth of God and the gospel. And then there is that issue of the fact that we do not love our lives even unto death. And this continues to strike at my own heart as a Christian. What John is referring to here, of course, is the fact of someone who has the commitment to Christ that is of such a nature that they would rather die than disobey God. And I ask you, have you ever considered that in your own life? Sometimes within contexts of our culture, we are counseled in circumstances that we may find ourselves in, which are beyond our control, that we are to do whatever is necessary to come out of it alive. And I want to suggest to you that's the mindset of the world. That ought not to be the mindset of the church. Even in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." If somebody puts a gun to my head and says, "I want you to do thus and so," and that is sin against God, and they say to me, "You do this or I'm going to blow your brains out," what is to be my response as a child of God? They put a gun to my wife, I want her to do it, depending on what it might be, to say, because her life is precious to me. But we need to be of a mindset of, as the people of God, that says, then pull the trigger, because I'm not going to disobey my God. And I would rather die and be in the presence of Christ, my Savior, than to disobey him. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. We overcome the accuser of the brethren, our adversary, because we are a people who do not love our lives even unto death, which is simply to say, we're willing to die before we will compromise our walk with Christ. And you see, these three issues of Revelation 12, 11, these three avenues of overcoming the adversary, they are the remedy for the illusions of Satan. That first illusion was he comes as a subtle serpent, sowing moral corruption, which destroys our fellowship with God. But the remedy for that is the blood of Christ. The remedy for our sin and our moral corruption is the blood of Christ, which covers and cleanses all our sin. He comes to us as an angel of light, sowing seeds of spiritual deception so as to destroy our concept of God. The remedy for that is the word of the testimony of the truth of God, that we know who God is, He cannot deceive us into thinking that God is what He is not. He comes to us as a roaring lion seeking to spiritually terrorize us so as to destroy our testimony as the Church of Jesus Christ. But if we are a people who do not love our lives even unto death, who are willing to die before we compromise our walk with God, He cannot terrorize you. He cannot touch you. And His roaring as a lion is in vain with you, because you do not love your life even unto death. Well, here we are back with Eve in the Garden of Paradise. She has been in perfect and full fellowship with the living God, being without sin herself, dwelling in paradise. And yet when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the Scripture says she took from its fruit and she ate. She breaks covenant with the living God. But that's not all that is found in this verse, for it goes on and says, "And she gave also to her husband, to her husband with her, and he ate." I will suggest to you that that is just as devastating, and in one sense of our thinking, Adam's action is perhaps even more devastating than what Eve has done. What I mean by that comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul is giving certain instructions to our godly elect ladies in the church. He says in verse 12, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." We're not going to get into all of that. I've already been over some of that in the creation ordinance of the family and marriage. It's just following the leadership lines that God has established from the very beginning. But he goes on, he says in verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Verse 14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Well, there's much to be said about what Paul is writing about under the inspiration of God's Spirit within this context of the instructions to our elect ladies. But it's in verse 14 that he says, and I want to take that then and come back to Genesis 3:6. "It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." What Paul is saying to us is that Eve didn't fully understand everything that was going on when she broke covenant with God. But Adam did. That doesn't excuse Eve, not for a moment. And what we find throughout the teachings of the Scripture is that sin is sin before God. And it doesn't matter if you sin in ignorance, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 20. It doesn't matter if you sin because you have been deceived, as we see here in Genesis 3:6. And it doesn't matter if you have sinned out of sheer stiff-necked rebellion, as was the case for Adam. Eve was deceived, but Paul says Adam was not deceived. Eve didn't fully understand all that was going on. That's obvious from looking at her conversation with the serpent, particularly in verse 3. It's obvious Eve didn't fully understand everything that was going on. She didn't fully understand, evidently, all the repercussions of her actions when she took of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate. But Adam did. Adam understood fully what he was doing. He understood the issues of covenant breaking. He understood the repercussions of breaking covenant with the living God. He was not deceived, when he rebelled against God. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it anyway. Just like you do. Just like I do. There are times when we sin in ignorance. That's no excuse. There are times when we sin because we don't fully understand all that is going on or the full repercussions of our actions at all points. That's no excuse. But then there are those times when we know what the circumstance is, we know what the issues are, we know what the repercussions are, and we do it anyway. Don't we? What is going on with Adam? I want to kind of think our way through this for a little bit to really get to the essence of covenant breaking with God. You remember when we were talking back in chapter 2 that I spoke of the relationship that Adam has with Eve as his wife as not a duality relationship, but is actually a tri-unity relationship. For the people of God to be in a marriage covenant relationship with one another, as Adam and Eve were, indicates too that they are involved in an overarching relationship with the living God in the midst of that marriage relationship also. And we noted at that time when we spoke about it that you take the base of this triangle, for example, and you move it upwards as each individual draws closer personally to God, what happens? They draw closer to one another. And that is an important principle for us in our families and in our marital relationships. This is how chapter 2 ends, with Adam and Eve in covenant with one another in what we think of as marriage, as well as in covenant with God. And it is a triangular relationship. There is some time period between the two eatings of verse 6. Between the time when Eve eats of the fruit and the time when Adam eats of the fruit. And I don't know of any place in all of the scriptures that speak to us about how much time was there. The chapter begins with the serpent engaging Eve alone in conversation. Adam doesn't seem to show up here until the end of verse 6. He may not have been around in the very beginning. There was some kind of a time gap, how much we have no idea, between when Eve disobeys God and when Adam disobeys God. In a spiritual covenantal relationship sense, when Eve disobeys God and she breaks covenant with God, she has fallen, is the way we speak of it. She does not have that covenant relationship with the living God anymore. She has broken covenant with God. You remember that God has said in 2:17, in the day that you eat of that fruit, dying you shall surely die. And I'm going to show you when we get over to verse 18 that that indeed happened. But it happened on a spiritual level. It didn't happen necessarily on a physical level, as God here, as we go on in the passage, is going to be engaging Eve and Adam in some conversation. But this relationship of the covenant is broken. She has fallen out of that covenant of works relationship with the living God. But what is important for us to note also is that when she has done that, she has also broken covenant with Adam. Whatever time exists between the two eatings of verse 6, between Eve's and Adam's, this is the relationship. Adam remains in good and full and perfect fellowship based upon the covenant that God has established with him. But Eve has broken covenant with God. She has fallen. She exists on a different spiritual plane than does Adam now. And their relationship is never going to be the same. Not like this. For those of you, for whatever reason, find yourself in this life in a spiritually mixed marriage, you have an inkling of what we're talking about. But I want to suggest to you, you have only an inkling of what we're talking about. Remember, these people were without sin. They were in full and complete fellowship with God. They lived in the paradise of God. You remember the last verse of chapter 2 says that Adam and Eve were naked, but they were not ashamed. And I went through all of the usages of the word shame in the scriptures, and we talked about the fact they had a perfect marriage. And their marriage was perfect. There was nothing to hide. There was complete openness. There was no shame whatsoever. They had nothing to keep from each other. There were no skeletons. It was a perfect marital relationship because neither of them had any sin, and they were in perfect fellowship with God, which is the key. But that's no longer true for Eve. In that instance, when she breaks covenant with God, Adam has a decision to make. Adam has to decide who's going to be God. Adam now finds himself in perfect fellowship with God, and he is out of fellowship with Eve. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh is how he described her. And I don't want to speculate about what took place in that time frame between these two eatings of verse 6. The scripture is silent on that matter, and we need to be silent on the matter as well. But I would be willing to bet that as soon as he saw her, he knew what had happened. You just don't hide something like that. You don't hide a transgression of relationship like that. Eve is fallen, and Adam's not. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:14, the woman was quite deceived, but Adam was not deceived. When, in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. He knew exactly what he was doing. The decision, of course, that he has to make now is, I no longer can be in full fellowship and relationship with both God and Eve, and so I'm going to have to choose one of them. And what he chooses, of course, is he chooses to place Eve in the position of God in his life. And he takes of the fruit and he breaks covenant with God in order that he too might fall and come down to the spiritual plane to which his wife has now gone, so that he might have a relationship with her and break covenant with God. It's called idolatry. It's called idolatry. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, because we're dealing with this original sin, that's what we speak of it theologically, every sin, at its essence, is idolatry. The lust of the flesh is simply saying, that which I desire in my physical existence is more important to me than obeying my God and my Redeemer. It's idolatry. The lust of the eyes simply says, this thing or this person or whatever I am coveting with my eyes, I want more than I want a dynamic fellowship with the living God, my Redeemer. It's called idolatry. The boastful pride of life simply says, I am going to do this or pursue this or be this so that I might receive the adulation and the acclaim of the people. And that is more important to me than being in good and proper and dynamic fellowship and relationship with the living God, my Redeemer. It's called idolatry. And idolatry happens whenever we take something or somebody and it becomes or they become more important to us than God does. Even our own lives. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, says Hebrews 12:4. Does this devastate you like it does me? This shows us for who we are. We begin to catch perhaps some glimpse of the blackness of our hearts. We begin to see the essence, I hope, of that original sin, and we do not want to cloud up and rain all over Adam and Eve, because were it Randy and Lino, we would have done the same thing. Although I might have been the deceived one and she the one who wasn't deceived, but probably not. Beloved, this is how it works in Adam and Eve, and this is how it works within you and I. It's idolatry. And sin happens every time that we put something or someone in the place of God in our lives. That's what Adam did. That's what Adam did. That's why I wanted to talk even more about Adam's sin than Eve's, because his sin is such that he was not deceived. Verse 7 goes on, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And here we have several things to talk about too, although perhaps not in similar detail as we have. The most obvious thing here is to see that Adam and Eve are no longer without shame in their nakedness. That great statement that was made at the end of chapter 2 that talks about their perfection of their relationship with God and the perfection of their relationship with each other because of their relationship with God, it is no more. Genesis 2:25 says they were naked, but they were not ashamed. And now Genesis 3:7 says they try to cover their nakedness. They are trying to cover their shame. It's just the opposite of where they were before. They recognize their relationship with God at some level. They recognize their relationship with each other at some level, and they seek to now cover their shame. And it's the shame of their sin. The second thing that immediately strikes us is to see that the Scripture says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves, or you might read it, made for themselves, loin coverings. And of course, that's symbolic of a person trying to cover his or her own sin, which is impossible. Once we have rebelled against God and broken covenant with Him, there is nothing that you and I can do in and of ourselves to make up for that. There is no way to do that. It is a debt that you and I cannot pay. It is a shame and a sin that we cannot cover for ourselves. Later in this chapter, before we leave chapter 3, we're going to see that God makes covering for them. They try to cover themselves with fig leaves. What happens to leaves of trees? God covers their nakedness with animal skins, which requires the shedding of blood. God understands the gospel at this point, and Adam and Eve do not, for it's not been preached to them. It'll be preached to them in verse 15. So they try to cover themselves. They try to cover their own sin themselves. They try to do it in a way that simply cannot take place. It will never work. And then we need to note that they made for themselves loin coverings, the Scripture says. Why didn't they cover their mouths, which took bites out of the fruit? Why didn't they cover their hands, which reached out to take the fruit? Why didn't they cover their feet, which walked them to the tree and to each other in sin and rebellion? Scripture says they covered their loins. I want to suggest to you that, at least in part, this is the first issue that comes to us in the Scriptures that says to us that we ought to be a creedal church. It's obvious, isn't it? What is he talking about? Adam and Eve understood that their sin was going to be passed on from one generation to another. And they covered those parts of their bodies that God is designed to use in passing from one generation to another. And we see that that spiritual principle holds true. If you flip over quickly to chapter 5, you can see in verse 1 how Moses is writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit when he says that God created Adam in the likeness of God. But in verse 3, the Scripture says that a son was born to Adam in his own likeness according to his, Adam's, image, which is a fallen image. That sin nature is passed on from one generation to another. And Adam and Eve understood that, and therefore they seek to cover that portion of their bodies, which is a part of God's design that is going to bring one generation to the next. But now it is going to be every generation born in sin because of them, and they are ashamed. But the reason I say that this ought to encourage us to be creedal churches simply has to do with this. We need to recognize that Adam and Eve were in perfect fellowship with God. Their fellowship and relationship with the Lord was full and complete. They dwelt in a paradise of the Lord. They were without sin. And we must not, and all of that was understood and lived out within a finiteness of their humanity. But we must not think that as soon as they rebelled against God and fell, if you will, that they forgot what that was like. When the next generation comes along, they have no idea what that was like and must be taught. How I would have loved to have been taught by Adam and Eve. To sit down with those not who have simply studied the words of the Scriptures, although that is good enough for us as God has given it to us, but to sit down and listen to those who can remember what it was like to be in the paradise of God. With God. I'm going to show you some year when we get several chapters down the road how, if we take the genealogies in Genesis as being subsequent generations, that Adam was able to influence 8 generations before he died. You know, we have we think it's neat when there are 4 generations in a single family. You know, a child and a parent and a grandparent and a great-grandparent. You know, we take pictures of that. When we have 5 generations, the pictures are put in the paper because even the community thinks that that is a marvelous thing. But Adam was able to influence 8 generations and speak to them from memory of what it was like. Yes, his understanding is finite, but his understanding was perfect before. The only thing that is going to be tainted with sin now, subsequent to the fall, is his memory. And I want to suggest to you that that, too, gives us the foundation for the church to be a creedal church, that we are built upon the foundation of those who have gone before. And this is why we sang Faith of Our Fathers to begin tonight. And we talked about this in our adult Sunday school class this morning. That we stand on the shoulders of those saints who have gone before. And we need to learn from them. And we need to sit at their feet And I think that principle begins even here, for Adam and Eve understood what was going on after they have broken covenant with God. And so they made for themselves loin coverings. You see, they understood that the sin nature was going to be passed on from one generation to another, but they didn't understand the gospel. And that's why they tried to make a covering for themselves of material that could never cover their sin, because they didn't know how to do that. They're going to learn how to do that now, when God begins to preach to them the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, when we get to verse 15. Well, let's go on with just a couple of more minutes. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And you might have a study note in your Bible at this point with the phrase, the cool of the day. You can see that the language there means time when the breeze of the wind was blowing. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We move from verse 6, from one verse to the next, in just heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak over these things. And here's Adam and Eve, who have been in the paradise of God in the full and complete and perfect fellowship with the living God. And God comes to them now in the cool of the day, and they hide themselves from the presence of God. You see, sin brings the sense of fear of God's presence. When you know that you are a sinner and that you are in the presence of a holy God, you're going to be afraid. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has that great vision of the pre-incarnate Christ seated upon the throne of the universe high and lofty with a train of his robe filling the temple, what is Isaiah's initial response? In verse 5, he cries, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King." He's only able to survive that very vision because the next verse says that the seraphim go and they take a pair of tongs and they pull some coals from the altar, and they take those coals and they touch Isaiah's lips, and they say, "You have now been cleansed of your iniquity." That's the only way anybody exists in the presence of a holy God. In Luke chapter 5, the disciples have been fishing all night and they haven't caught a thing on the Sea of Galilee. And the next day Jesus comes along and he is in the boat as they cast out from the shore, and he teaches the crowds of people, and then they cast on out into the sea. And he tells Peter to cast his nets over the side of the boat. And Peter says, "Well, Lord, you know, we've been doing this all night and we haven't caught a thing, but just because you tell me to, I'll do it." And so they cast their nets over, and the nets are so full of fish that they need to call their partners from the shore to bring another boat out, and they fill two boats completely with fish to the point to where the boats begin to sink in the water. At that moment, Peter catches a glimpse of who Jesus really is. And the scripture says that he falls at Jesus' feet and he says to him, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." No one stands in the presence of a holy God. No sinful man does so. In Revelation chapter 6, we have that haunting passage of the time when King Jesus comes again. Starting in verse 12, John writes, "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, at every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Adam and Eve are simply acting in a manner that is consistent with those who are in their sins, who find themselves in the presence of the living, holy God. But, that's a gospel but. But, the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. By the blood of Christ, overcoming not only the adversary, but overcoming our own sin, overcoming our own rebellion, overcoming our own stiff-necked disobedience, overcoming our own covenant breaking because of the blood of Christ. No sinner can stand in the presence of God, but we who have been redeemed, forgiven, and cleansed because of the blood of Christ enter his presence, not with a cockiness or an sinful boldness, but we come, the scripture says, with the confidence and a full assurance of faith, a faith that is founded in Christ our King. Well, our time is up for tonight. Let me lead us in prayer. What glory and wonder, O God, that you should take a people as we are. We are Adam and we are Eve. We were in one sense there with them. That was our heart. That was our rebellion. That was our covenant breaking. We too are faithless. We too do not know the things that we ought to know, so that we are easily deceived. We too have those darkened hearts of stone. We too are idolaters. We too should crawl into the caves and the mountains and call the mountains and the rocks and the stones to fall upon us in a vain attempt to hide from the wrath of King Jesus, which is still to come. And yet our God, by the veil of the body of the Lord Jesus, by his blood and his resurrection from the dead, you have redeemed us unto yourself. You have granted us forgiveness and you have cleansed us. You have removed that heart of stone and you have replaced it with a heart of flesh made alive in Christ. You have put your spirit within us. You have granted us your truth and you have caused us to walk after your statutes, that we should be living sacrifices to the glory of your name alone. A people who are so undeserving. What grace, what wondrous, marvelous mercy and grace. And Lord, it is that very grace and mercy that we are dissecting carefully as we move our way through this third chapter of Genesis. We pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to understand the things of which we have spoken and seen tonight, and that you would assist us as we move on in the study of your scriptures, that we might know more and more of who you are, of who we are, and how you relate yourself to us eternally to the praise of your name. Lord, we long for that day when we shall return to paradise, when we shall be in your full and complete presence once again as the redeemed of God, when we shall be given of the tree of life to eat freely of it, when we shall dwell on the new heavens and the new earth in that new Jerusalem. Lord, we long for that day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your blessed name, and all the Lord's people can say, amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.